Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll commence at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or, as it should read, the fruit of the light, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts. Now, I'm sure we're all very familiar by now with the theme of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We've compared it with the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We saw that the children of Israel crossed over Jordan into Canaan, and that was their inheritance. They were initially promised the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, a vast tract of land. They've never entered into the enjoyment of that amount of the land up until this day, not even in the days of Solomon. In the meanwhile, they were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. But for every foot forward they put, there was an enemy that was determined to prevent them entering into the land. And so there were the wars of Canaan. So parallel with that, we have in the Epistle to the Ephesians our inheritance in Christ. Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So you and I have been brought into an inheritance. And we saw that in what follows up until the end of chapter 3, Paul elaborates on the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We saw that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. We saw that we have been favored in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We saw that in him we have obtained an inheritance. And we saw too that we have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. All these are just some of the blessings that are ours currently in heavenly places in Christ. Paul goes on to speak about the fact that God's power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that same power is demonstrated in us. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we have been quickened together with him. We have been raised up together with him and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That takes us up to chapter 2 and verse 12. And from that point onward, he begins to deal with the blessings that are ours corporately as members of the body of Christ. He has made of twain one new man, so making peace. And you and I have been reconciled to every believing Jew. We have become one body in Christ. Then when we came to the latter part of chapter 3, we saw the second of Paul's two prayers, and it was a prayer for power. We saw that in that prayer, Paul depicts us viewing the vastness of the inheritance that is ours, that we might apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and depth and length and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And I suggested to us that that was the length, breadth, depth, and height of the inheritance that we have in Christ. And we saw that that was pictured in Moses being taken by God up into the top of Pisgah and being shown the land from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. He saw it in all its extent, but he was not to go over. And when we came into chapter 4, we began looking at the practical side of things. We saw that five times over, we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. We saw in the first walk, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, that is exactly where Moses failed. It was in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And Moses had failed in forbearance. Even though he was the meekest man in all the earth, he had got to the point where he had just lost it. And so as a result of speaking ill-advisedly with his lips, he was not to cross over the land into Canaan. Now, of course, as far as the future is concerned, he most certainly will be in the kingdom. That is pictured for us, by the way, in Matthew chapter 17. Remember that preview of the coming kingdom. There appeared to the Lord Moses and Elijah talking with him, and that is a picture for us of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So Moses most certainly is going to be in the kingdom. So that we came down then, last time I was here, I spoke about walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened and so on. So we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk. And it was in that context that we looked at the subject of the old man and the new man. And I suggested that the old man is what we were in Adam. It's our former self. The new man is what we are in Christ. And we saw that in Romans chapter 6, Paul views the old man from God's perspective. And there he views the old man as a criminal that has been executed, knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him. Our old man has been put to death. God has passed sentence on our former life, and God has executed that sentence. But unfortunately, you and I can still be characterized by that old life. That's one of the things the psalmist prays about, that he might not be like those that go down to the pit. And so when we came to Ephesians chapter 4 and the latter part, Paul speaks of what we learn in Christ, as we are in Jesus. What was characteristic of him in his life should be seen in our life. And so we saw that if we're to be like Christ, we have to put off the old man, which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lusts. So there we see, both in Ephesians and in Colossians, the old man is viewed now not as a criminal that has been executed, and not from God's perspective, but from our perspective. The verbs are in the imperative. That means it's a commandment. We're to put off the old man, which is being corrupted. And And so there we saw that the old man is viewed now as a filthy, decomposing garment. And we looked at the picture of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And before ever he could make an inch of progress on his own, the Lord Jesus had to say, "Loose him and let him go." So he had to be relieved of the grave clothes in order that he might be able to make progress. So with you and me, we must put off the old man. That is, we must not allow our former life to characterize us now that we are Christians. And we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. That is, we're to allow God to work in our minds and change the way that we think, the processes and so on that go on in our minds, that we might think God's thoughts. And then he says, and put on the new man. Then in the latter part of the chapter, we looked at various examples of the old man and of the new man. We read, for example, "Wherefore, putting away lying," that's what characterized the old man. He said, "Speak truth, every one with his neighbor," that's what characterizes the new man. Then we saw verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Stealing was characteristic of the old man. But he says, "But rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So the thief now becomes one who is a benefit to others. And so we see the old and the new man there. He says again, verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That's the old man. But rather, he says, "But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." That's the new man. Then we saw in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Those are the things that characterize the old man. And we must put off the old man. But he goes on and says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." That's what characterizes the new man. And so we must put off the old, and we must put on the new. Now that brings us to our next section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Verses 1 to 2 are covered by the expression in verse 2, "Walk in love." Verses 3 to 14, "Walk as children of light." That's an expression that appears, is it in verse 8? Yes, "walk as children of light." So in this section that we have read together, that we've got those two exhortations to walk. Walk in love and walk as children of light. Now you'll notice that verse 1 begins, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Notice the use of the word "therefore." That immediately throws us back on what has preceded, which indicates that not only does verse 32 of the previous chapter belong to that section, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk," but it actually fits in too with the section of walking in love. Because he says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." So that links the two chapters together. I want you to notice that the verb is in the present tense. It's continuous. This isn't something that we're supposed to practice just now and again. We're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and so on, continuously. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." The word "therefore followers" could be translated "imitators." Now, it's not imitators in a bad sense. It's in a good sense. The Greek word used here is the word from which we get our English word "mimic." So we're to be mimics of God as dear children. Notice it was in chapter 4, verse 32 that we read, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, be ye therefore followers of God, imitators of God. So we should be like God in that God forgave us for Christ's sake. He never waited to see us go through some self-improvement course before he forgave us. He forgave us just as we were. Okay? Now, that's the way we are to be, the one toward the other. We are to be forgiving of one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And in that, we become imitators of God as beloved children. You know, we're all children of God, and no doubt we're all loved by God. But God wants to be able to smile upon us. God wants to be able to look upon us and He wants us to show his same characteristics as dear children. Okay, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, and is a conjunction, it joins the two verses together. So he's just taking it a stage further. We're to walk in love. Again, the verb is in the present tense, which is continuous. We're to be continually walking in love. Now remember, it's only in the measure in which we fulfill these injunctions that we enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ. We might ask ourselves the question, how much really am I enjoying all that I have been brought into in Christ? Do I have any appreciation at all, really, of how much I have been brought into as a result of faith in Christ? Well, it's only in the measure in which that we fulfill these injunctions that we enjoy the inheritance that is ours in Christ. It's ours, but the enjoyment of it is another matter. I want you to notice that the word there for love is agape, which is an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And that's the way we're to love one another. In other words, we're not just to love one another because of what we see in one another. We are to love one another regardless of whether we see qualities in one another that are lovable or not. Inasmuch as each one of us belongs to Christ, we are responsible to love one another. It's an unconditional love. It's the same love, as I mentioned before, as we have in Ephesians 5, later in the chapter, with regard to the love of a husband for his wife. He's to love her unconditionally. Then it's not only unconditional, but it is self-sacrificing. And you'll notice, please, that that love was demonstrated in the Lord Jesus. He says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so we're to love one another just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. So it says, as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us. So it's a costly love. He gave himself for us. John tells us in his first epistle that the Lord laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that doesn't necessarily come to an actual physical death for one another, though it could come to that. But the point is, our lives should be laid down one for the other. So he says, walk in love as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering. The use of that word offering infers what is voluntary. So our love for one another is a voluntary thing. It's not something that God is imposing upon us, but he wants us to voluntarily love one another. Christ voluntarily gave himself for us. He paid the price for our redemption voluntarily in order that you and I might know the joys of heaven. So there should be that sacrificial, voluntary love on our part, one toward the other. So he says, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So not only was it voluntary, it was costly. You and I will never, never, never be able to comprehend the immensity of the price that Christ paid in order that we might be redeemed. Well, that's the same kind of love that we are to display one for another. So again, we can search our own hearts, can't we, and ask ourselves the question, do we really love one another like this? You know, if we really love one another, we're not going to be critics one of another. We're going to seek one another's blessing. Even though there may be things in one another to criticize, and I'm sure we can all find things to criticize in one another, yet at the same time, we're not to be critics. We're to seek one another's spiritual blessing, and we're to be willing to pay a price in order to do so. Then he closes the verse by saying, for a sweet smelling savor. So I want you to notice that it is fragrant to God. Now, isn't that what we see back in John chapter 13, or rather chapter 12, when Mary took that alabaster box and broke it and began to anoint the Lord Jesus? The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She was displaying her love for the Lord Jesus. And we are to display our love one for another in the same way. And when we display that love one for another, it becomes fragrant to God. I wonder how much pleasure God gets out of my life. I wonder how much pleasure he gets out of your life. It's not for me to analyze you, nor you to analyze me. But we're to analyze one another whether God is really getting any pleasure from us at all. Then I want you to notice too that by the use of these terms, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor, it is indicating that this actually is an aspect of priesthood. You and I have become priests. We are a holy priesthood. And as we display our love for one another, not just in words, but in actions, then we're functioning as priests. It's all part of our priestly responsibilities. Okay, so that's walk in love. Now, verses 3 to 14 are covered by the words, walk as children of light. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And so here are things that we should avoid as far as our lives are concerned. Fornication, when it's used in company with the word adultery, then obviously in those contexts there's a distinction between them. And in that kind of a context, fornication covers sexual sin outside of marriage. But when it's in a context where adultery isn't used, it's used in the broadest sense of any sexual impropriety. So he says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Now, this word covetousness, there are different words translated covetousness. One word literally means the love of silver. And whenever that word is used, obviously what is in mind is covetousness of material possessions. But the word that's used here is a word which sometimes includes material possessions, but very often it's in contexts that where the word is used in a moral sense. And you'll notice how it's used here. It's used in conjunction with fornication, uncleanness. Verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking and jesting. That's the context in which the word covetousness is used. And so here primarily what is in view is moral covetousness, coveting a man's wife or coveting a young woman that is not a legitimate source of your affections. So he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. There shouldn't even be the slightest suggestion that there is anything of this nature going on amongst the Christians. Then he adds, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. I want to draw attention to foolish talking and jesting. That expression, foolish talking, literally is indecent talking. So that has to do with my speech, what I have to say. We should never be characterized by indecent talking. The jokes that the world tells should never be on our lips. We should never be characterized by filthy conversation. But then he goes on and he uses the word jesting. Now, that's not jesting as we would use the word today. The word there for jesting really has the idea of indecent clowning. So here we have then not only that we should not be characterized by indecent talk, but we shouldn't be characterized by indecent conduct either. Okay, so these are some of the things to be avoided in our lives, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So thankfulness is something that should characterize us as believers. Verse 5, for this ye know, or could be translated, for this know ye, it's a command, that no whoremonger, that is, no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, that's the same word again, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, this needs some explanation. He is not talking about anyone who has ever committed any of these crimes. He is talking about people of whom these sins are characteristic. They are persisting in this kind of a lifestyle. It's not saying that a person who was like that before God saved him could never be saved. If you went back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says there, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall enter into the kingdom of God. But then he goes on, and such were some of you. But then he says, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, that characterized the past of their life. It no longer characterized them as believers in the Lord Jesus. So people who maybe even would make a profession of faith in Christ, yet they're characterized by these sins of fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. These are people that are not saved. They shall not inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, verse 6, please. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words, empty words. For because of these things, that is, these sins he's mentioned, cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Now, we've come across that expression, the sons of disobedience, before. We came across it back in chapter 2. And there we saw that it had to do with unbelievers. In our unsaved days, we were sons of disobedience. That doesn't mean that we were disobedient sons. It means that disobedience was our father in effect. In other words, it's disobedience that characterized us in our unsaved days. So, because of those sins, the wrath of God cometh upon the sons of disobedience, a reference to unbelievers. So then he adds, be not ye therefore partakers with them. We're not to be characterized by the same things as they are. Now, verse 8. Verses 8 to 10, we have manifesting the changes that Christ has made. Verse 8, the injunction. For ye were formerly darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So there's been a change of position. Before we were saved, we were darkness, but now we have become light in the Lord. That's our standing before God in Christ. But then he adds the words, walk as children of light. In other words, what we are in Christ is what we should be in Kamloops. We should be characterized by walking as children of light. Light ought to characterize the way that we live. Light, of course, is expressive of purity. And so he says then, ye were, that's in the imperfect tense, which speaks of continuity in the past. Ye were at one time darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. That being so, he says, walk as children of light. Now, verse 9, we have the characteristics of the fruit of light. For the fruit of the light, that I believe is the better translation, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In other words, this is what characterizes those who are children of light. The fruit of the light is in all goodness. That word goodness is related to the word for being beneficial. That is, goodness ought to characterize the way that we live. And righteousness should characterize the way that we live. And truth. These are the characteristics of the children of light. Okay. Now, verse 10, we have the effect of walking as children of light. He says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That word proving, it has a variety of translations. Sometimes it has in view the putting to the test. Other times it has in view the passing of the test. It can be translated approving. For example, when a bridge has been freshly constructed, it has to be tested in order to prove that it is capable of carrying the weight that it's supposed to carry. So it's proved. After it has passed the test, it is approved. Well, that's the idea of the word here. Approving, he says. Approving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So you and I, in our behavior from day to day, ought to be putting our stamp of approval on what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Okay? That should be what characterizes us, that we put our stamp of approval by our conduct on what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, and have no fellowship, literally, and do not join in fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. After all, we are children of light now. So because we are children of light, we should not join in fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's the negative for the word for fruit. But rather, reprove them. Now, what does that mean, to reprove them? Well, literally, it's to expose them. Now, what does he mean by this? Does he mean that in the workplace, if some unbeliever uses unclean language, that we should tell that person off for the way that they speak? No, I don't think so. We should expose them. You know, I was nearly 20 when I got saved. I'd been to the movies lots of times up until then. And I can remember going to the movies, and maybe when I got there, the lights were on and we were waiting for the movie to start, and you wouldn't be aware of the conditions that were in that cinema until the general lights went off and that great beam of light shone upon the screen. And all of a sudden, with that brilliant beam of light shining on the screen, you were made to realize that the whole room was full of smoke. In those days, they were allowed to smoke in the cinema. There were certain areas where that were non-smoking, but really didn't make any difference because the air filled the whole room with smoke. And it was the brilliance of the light that was exposing the impure particles of smoke that were in the air. So what it's saying really is this, that by the way that I live, I should be exposing the impurities that characterize the children of darkness. People should be made aware of the fact that they're not clean before God just by observing the way that we live. Our lives should be so different from an ungodly world. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees? If I had not come, ye had not had sin. But yet now ye have no cloak for your sin. That is, the life that he lived in itself condemned them because of their sinfulness. So our lives should condemn people. People should be brought under conviction of sin as a result of the way they see that we live our lives as Christians. So we're not supposed to be going out of our way in order to bring to the attention people's sinfulness. By that I don't mean if you're witnessing to someone for the gospel, you have to impress upon them their need as sinners. You've got to do that. But it's not our job to be the, the umpire, if you like, in our workplace, where we're always telling people how bad they are by the way they're behaving. But our lives should tell people how bad they are. So that's verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So we shouldn't even allow these things that an ungodly world gets up to characterize our conversation. We shouldn't even be talking about the things that they do, because the very talk about it is defiling in itself. Okay? Now verse 13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest or made clear by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So what he's saying here is that this is the effect of light. This is what it does. Light exposes everything that is impure. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So that's what should characterize us now that we're Christians. Now in verse 13, we have to prove that we are really alive. He says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now he's not saying that we are dead. We're using the figure of people sleeping amongst dead corpses. Now, I understand that the figure could possibly be an allusion to soldiers who in the evening have fallen exhausted falling asleep among their dead companions. And as the day dawns, the trumpet is sounded, and as the living soldiers arise, the sun shines upon them. The very fact that they rise up on their feet is evidence that they're not amongst the dead ones. That is, they're not dead themselves, they're living. So, I wonder if we really show the fact that we are living, if it's very apparent that we're living. You've heard me use the illustration before of one of the posters that our children brought home from school when they were in high school. One of them showed a weed making its way up to the light. And underneath it said, "The only evidence of life is growth." Now that's what should characterize us as Christians. If a plant is not growing, it's dead. If a plant is growing, it's living. So we should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to walk in love, and we need to walk as children of light. Shall we pray?